Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And before we read, let's pray. Lord our God, we here are your subjects, and we come to hear the Word of our King. And we pray, O God, that you would open up our hearts and minds to this your Word, that you, Lord Jesus, as that great high and holy prophet of God, would reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. For your Word is final. Your Word is complete. Your Word is the Word of truth. Help us, Lord, to know this truth in the inward parts, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Joel, the second chapter. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And then Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. As we've been working our way here through the book of Ephesians, and we have been looking at that glorious section in verses 3 through 14 of the marvelous work of God in our salvation from eternity past and being effected here and now and saving us unto eternity forever and ever with Him. It is the work of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, that each is involved in every aspect and every part of our salvation. But particularly we do see that there is kind of a standout role for each of the members of the Trinity in particular aspects of our salvation. And we are in that section now dealing with the work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. And again, listen to this, his word, as I remind you of this again. In him, that is speaking of Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, as we open up the text and unpack it this morning, first, I want you to notice here in verse 13, it speaks to us of our being united in Christ, in him. And we've seen that phrase or other phrases, in him, with whom, and so forth, here in Ephesians already, and we will throughout the rest of this letter. speaking to us of the fact that we have all of this in Christ Jesus. It is in and through and by and because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have these blessings that have come to us from eternity past and are being worked out in our lives now, and that we are going to experience with Him forever and ever. It is in Christ, by virtue of God's placing us in unions, vital saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have these things. And notice, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, what is it that the apostle is speaking about here? Well, let's keep a finger here in Ephesians 1 and go back to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, you remember the apostle comes to Ephesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "With John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul encounters here some of these men who are said to be disciples. They were followers of the way that had been proclaimed by John the Baptist. But the rest of the word has not gotten to them as yet. The culmination of the plan of God and salvation had not yet been proclaimed to them. That is, finding its fulfillment that Christ indeed has come, and all of the details about Christ's resurrection and His glory and the outpouring of the Spirit that has been given to the church. And so Paul, when he finds out that they're not familiar with that work of God the Holy Spirit on believers, further finds out that they know of Christ who is to come. They're baptized with John's baptism under repentance, but they don't have the rest of the picture colored in for them. And so now, when they hear this word of truth concerning Jesus, then this gospel of their salvation comes to them. Then they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them with the attendant signs in that age. Now, as an aside here, they speak in tongues, and those who insist in order to demonstrate that we have been saved must speak with tongues. Paul, speaking to believers and about believers in another place, tells us that not all speak in tongues. So that blows that particular theory out of the water, just as an aside here. But what it is that they have believed is the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. It continues on where they have this truth laid down for them, line upon line, precept upon precept, in the synagogue. And then when the word is rejected there, they take it to Tyrannus's lecture hall. And there for 2 solid years, can you imagine sitting under the Apostle Paul's preaching and teaching for 2 solid years? Now, the practice in the synagogue is that you're there 3 times a day. So you'd imagine a 2-year Bible conference with the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful thing that would be. And here they've sat under this word. They listen attentively to this truth, not as those who hear love songs played beautifully and played well, as Ezekiel talks about. They take care that they listen to this word. This is an era where, yes, some will hear this word, and God in His grace and mercy draws them savingly to Himself, and they believe, and there are those who reject it. It is indeed, that you will always find mixed results with regards to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. To those who are appointed unto life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, that they are appointed unto life. It is an aroma unto life to them. But those who are appointed to death is an aroma unto death. It's a message of destruction to them. But they hear this word of truth, and they have encountered it. They have believed it. And the Holy Spirit is said to be given to them. He is poured out upon them in order that they might recognize the validation of what they have heard in this gospel message. They believe the truth as it is in Jesus. And they were, as verse 14 says, sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, He is said here to be a seal. The promised Holy Spirit is we are sealed with Him, and then He is also a guarantee. Now, a seal would be used to authenticate, to confirm something as genuine and true. If you had to have some documents witness, the signatures that you affix to them to be witnessed before a notary, you go in, and the typical procedure here in Oklahoma is you present your driver's license or some other state-approved form of ID, and you sign that in the presence of the notary public, and then they have a seal that they affix to that document saying that the signature on the document was indeed from you. It was not something that was passed off as phony. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit is said to be, that He is a way that the Lord uses to authenticate to us that we truly are His possession. We are marked with His mark. We are sealed with His seal. And a seal also not only authenticates the validity of something, but it is also indicative of ownership. Just as we might brand cattle, or if you've ever watched railroad cars, they used to be that, and they still may be the case, that they have a metal strip that would be passed through the latch, and then they would have crimped down in it numbers on it, and there would be like a lead seal in it so that boxcar was sealed up. Pilate, when Jesus is laid in the tomb, has a seal affixed to it, indicating the mark on the authority of the Roman government. And you tamper with that, you start messing around with the authority of the Roman government. Paul is indicating also that that we are sealed by God as His possession, His inheritance, as we have seen already, by this promised Holy Spirit, that this is an indication to us that we are His. We are secured and protected against those things which threaten to separate us from God. And indeed, you cannot be any more His possession than that. It is a done deal. God has put His mark upon you. God has sealed you. God has authenticated that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are indeed His. And then also notice here, the Holy Spirit is considered here the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The word is also used, I believe, in the King James as earnest. We sometimes will put down earnest money on a real estate transaction or some other deal to show that we're serious about this, and it has to be in kind. You know, we're not going to put down a couple of heads of beef in order to buy a car and then turn around and pay for the remainder of it with cash. We go in and we pay for it with money, with this earnest. Well, and that is what is required here of the earnest, or this deposit, or this down payment, this guarantee that the rest is to come. It has to be of like same substance of what the remainder is going to be used to pay with. Well, here we already have the Holy Spirit given to us. Now, we say that God is without body parts and passions, as the old confession puts it. How can you give a part of God the Holy Spirit? How can you give a portion of Him? Is there some kind of infinitesimal amount of the Holy Spirit that we're given and then we get the rest of it? No, God is everywhere all at once. God gives of Himself fully and completely when we are brought to saving knowledge of Himself, and we have this earnest of the Holy Spirit. We have that experience now of His presence with us. But what is being indicated to us here is that there will be so much greater a joy and understanding and fulfillment of all these promises of God that are yea and amen to us in Christ Jesus that are going to come to us in glory. But we have it now. We have the presence of God the Holy Spirit with us now. He is there testifying that we are His, that we belong to Him. Our spirits are fortified by God the Holy Spirit crying out with groans which cannot be uttered, testifying that we belong to God. And we see that indeed He is at work in us. We see the evidences of that work and the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and all the rest that are promised to us. That He is at work in us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And so we find here that as the Word is heard, this word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and God graciously moves upon us so that we believe upon Him savingly in Christ Jesus, then we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That guarantee is placed in us. That seal is placed upon us that we belong to Him, that we are His treasured possession. And that is given to us. That guarantee of that inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, by way of doctrine this morning, I want you to notice first that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Professor John Murray put it in Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, that we are savingly united to Christ. You see, that is what it is all about. It is not just that I am saved from hell. It is not just that the wrath and curse of God due to me for my sins has now been placed upon Christ Jesus and I am off the hook. It is that I have been united to God in Christ Jesus, and that I receive Him as Savior and Lord, and He with me. And that is the highest point of all joy and human experience that we could possibly imagine. To know Him and the power of His resurrection. To know what it is to be in Him. This union with Christ is what we are saved for. You see, yes, we are saved for the glory of God, but that glory of God is most manifested when we are savingly united to God in Christ Jesus, when we are in union with Him. Have you ever thought of your salvation in those terms? We tend to think of it more in the sense of, as we have already mentioned, you know, kind of a fire insurance policy or perhaps some other means of getting things from God. But is Jesus Himself your priceless treasure? Is He indeed that one in whom you find sweetness and joy forevermore at the right hand of the Father? Do you gauge your happiness by that standard as opposed to any other? Second, I want you to notice by way of doctrine this morning is this whole thing of sealing with the Spirit. How do we know that we are sealed with the Spirit of God? How do we know that we have the promised Holy Spirit given to us? Well, Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus that night, says you don't know which way the wind blows. You know, none of us can see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. And we can see the effects of the wind all the time in Oklahoma, right? We feel it. We feel it in our bodies as it is the grit in our eyes and the junk we breathe in and the constant gunk that we're constantly having come from us just in this time of the year. And we see its effects all the time. We see this indeed with God the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. We see the fruit of the Spirit growing up within us. We see love and joy and peace, of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If these things are evident in your life, then you can be assured it is because the work of God the Holy Spirit within you, because they certainly aren't going to be in you if you are apart from Christ. There might be things that ape, that mimic the fruit of the Spirit. In the same way that I remember as a child, my grandmother having a bowl of wax fruit. And it would just sit out there, and I knew that it really wasn't real fruit because there was a whole lot of dust on it, and Nana hadn't dusted it. And I knew that there was no apple or banana on this planet that looked so good for so long with that much dust upon it. But indeed, if this is indeed the work of God the Holy Spirit, that he's bringing these things about in you, he is going to be about that work of shaping, of molding you, of remaking you after the image of Christ Jesus. He is going to be there in you, giving you testimony as well. As we said in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as this promised Holy Spirit, it's through Him that the promises of salvation are fulfilled. They are applied to us by this work of God the Holy Spirit. You see, this work of the Spirit is never about Himself. It's all about Jesus. Whenever you find a congregation or whether you run up on an individual and they're all about the gifts of the Spirit and they're all about this mighty outpouring and manifestation of all this power and victory and so forth and so on, it is safe to assume here that is not the work of God the Holy Spirit. It is of another spirit. You see, the work of God the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus, to reveal Him to us, to draw us to Him, to reveal Him to us, to reveal Christ to us through the Word preached. He is not there to call attention to Himself. Some have called Him the silent partner of the Trinity. No, He roars forth the name of Jesus in our hearts. He is that one who proclaims to us in the preaching of the Word, taking that Word home to our hearts. When the Word is proclaimed, He is most active. No, He is not silent. He is there roaring the name of Jesus. Now, by way of application this morning, I want you to notice, let's go back to this whole thing about union with Christ. What are the implications of this being united with Christ Jesus? Well, one thing it means, if you're united with Christ, in Him you also. And we've seen this over and over and over again in this passage in verses 3 through 14 over the past several weeks. It means that you're not alone in the fight. You are not alone in the fight. You are surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if we are in Christ Jesus, you are never alone in the fight. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He was tempted at all points as we are, and yet without sin. And Christ, you have that reality that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. That He is that one who has defeated the devil at the cross. Are you continually aware of His provision and the privilege and the possession that you have by virtue of being united with Christ? Do you tend to forget these things that you have in Him? Well, yes, we all do. We struggle with doubts. We fear that each time we fall into one particular sin that so easily besets us, how can I be a Christian when I'm behaving this way?
You want to serve the Lord, but you're dealing with a dumpster load of guilt. What can deal with that guilty conscience? Is there some area of your life that you need to surrender to Christ, to the Lord? What more is left undone? And you have this going through your heart and mind over and over and over and over. What more, Lord? What more? And somebody says, well, the problem is you're just not sold out for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it isn't that you aren't sold out enough for Jesus. It is through your neglectful ignorance of simply being in Christ and all that that wonderful relationship brings that you don't avail yourself of all that He had given Himself over to you for. Whatever your failures, whatever your fearful inconsistencies as a believer, however you might feel about your fellowship with God today, nothing ever changes this fact once in Christ forever. Paul tells the believers at Rome that they need to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. He says, look, you need to get this dialed in. You need to understand this. You're dead to sin. You are alive to Christ. Did they make themselves dead to sin by doing that? Did they make themselves alive to Christ by reckoning this? No. That is all the work of God. What He is telling them is, recognize this fact, acknowledge this fact, bank on this fact, live in this fact, that you are in Christ. You're in Christ. So all of Christ's merit is yours. His satisfaction of the law of a sin-hating God is now reckoned yours, believer. His accomplishment of peace with God is accounted by God as yours. Christ's righteousness is yours. Your ups and your downs cannot affect your acceptance by God because Jesus Christ has made everything to you. Count on that. Now, you're counting on that fact won't give you the victory because Christ already got it. What you need to do is look in faith to that reality, and that will give you peace about your real share in Christ's victory because you are joined to His Son, and His Son is joined to you. God the Father accepts you, blesses you, keeps you as His child, just as He would bless and keep Jesus. Can you imagine the Heavenly Father allowing His Son to be destroyed by the devil or overwhelmed by the world and so be lost? And it's just as unthinkable that we who are in Christ should be lost. God loves His Son so much that He shows that same love to all who are united to His Son. When He says, "This is My well-beloved Son," if you are in Christ Jesus, He says that over and over and over and over and over and over and over to eternity about you. In Him, we have all these things. Next, and this didn't make its way into the bulletin, into the outline, but I want you to see here that we have an infallible warrant to call upon God without doubting or reservation. If we're in doubt that God loves us, it's impossible
to pray truly to Him. But if we know, according to His Word, that He has proclaimed that He loves us in His Son, then that paves the way to presenting before that throne of grace our prayers and petitions and requests with all thanksgiving. You remember that passage we read from Joel chapter 2? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If we doubt or for confusion that God hears and that reconciliation with Him and Christ is somehow possible, then that just unhinges everything for us. That is why here in Ephesians chapter 1, this gospel of our salvation is called the Word of Truth. It is not the word of speculation. It is not the word of conjecture. It is not the word of opinion. What does it say? Let's say it. It is the Word of Truth. It is the Word of Truth. And when God says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be what? Saved. Why? Because it is the Word of Truth. God doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. What God proclaims is indeed the truth. That's why He says it's a message of truth. Paul is saying to us, look here. God is a faithful witness to bring you of His own will to Himself. This gospel that is proclaimed to you, God has opened up Himself and showed you His very heart. Of His love, of His grace, of His mercy toward you. Grasp this. Hold on to this. Rest in this. Your salvation lies in it. Prize it. Love it. Don't be stark, mad, and senseless to scorn it or neglect it. It is the message of truth. And it's not a relative truth for some people over there, but not for others. It is truth universal. It is the gospel of your salvation. Here is life. Here is life. And if here is life, all else is death. Does that reality sink in? That this is the word of truth, the good news of my salvation. That I may wholeheartedly call upon God, that I may claim these promises that He has proclaimed to me in Christ Jesus, that are fulfilled in Him, that are all yea and amen in Him, that His Word is truth. Maybe you've been standoffish to this truth. Maybe this has been something that is, you know, okay, Mom and Dad have been shoving this down my throat for the last 16 years. Maybe you've been sitting under solid gospel preaching for the last 60 years. But when it comes down to it, does your heart rejoice that this is the truth of God? To grasp it, to hold it, to cherish it, to love it, to rejoice in it, because it is the Word of Truth. What is it that you treasure and prize as the truth in your heart? Is it Christ and His Word? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Do you grasp? Do you seek for? Do you treasure and prize that word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, because in it is Christ. And if you don't have that gospel of your salvation, if you don't have that word of truth, you believe the lie and you die. In Him is life, and that more abundantly. Next, do you have the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God? Jonathan Edwards wrote a work by that title, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. It was in the context of a revival and in New England in the 1700s. And he is dealing with the phenomena that there's a whole lot of strange stuff going on. And, you know, you've got people kind of in ecstatic reactions and worship services, and others who are uncontrollably weeping, and other things going on. And this, you know, this is just kind of creating psychic shockwaves throughout Puritan New England, or those who are in the grandchildren age of Puritan New England. And Edwards is writing to demonstrate what is genuinely a work of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we might see what that is and know what isn't. And he gives some helpful things here, five things in particular I want to bring out this morning, of signs that we should look for in the life of an individual and as a people to see whether or not that this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He is very concerned that we don't confuse external excitement with internal change. Edwards wouldn't consider someone to be converted simply because they raise a hand or they've walked an aisle or prayed a prayer as coached by a preacher, much less because he became overwrought with emotion. Now, emotion is good. Emotion is part of us. God's made us that way. But it is not to be led by those emotions. No. Edwards is looking for the marks of a genuine work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, what are they? Well, the five things. First is, you can tell if an individual has been worked on by God, the Holy Spirit, savingly, where there is an elevation of esteem in Jesus Christ as a Son of God and Savior. That's the surest operation, Edwards says, of the Spirit upon a person. He will bear witness about me, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He says he will glorify me, Jesus says about the Spirit. An individual who isn't that much interested in Jesus, but in self and in excitement of what is taking place, God has not been at work savingly in that person. That they will want to know Christ. They will want to be found in Him and can't know enough about Jesus. A true work of the Spirit exalts Christ and leads us to faith and love for Him. A second mark that Edwards brings up is a true work of the Spirit opposes the reign and work of Satan and causes us to turn from sin. Mere moralism that you're going to have some kind of moral rectitude and you're just going to get your act together and you're going to behave much more nicely to people does not prove the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But a Christ exalting sanctification, a dying to sin and being renewed in the spirit of your minds and putting on those new patterns of behavior in Christ are always, if done for the glory of and love for and gratitude for what God has done in Christ Jesus, is indicative of the mark of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. True conversion brings an increase of interest in the Word of God. You can't get enough of what God's Word says. A desire to know what the Bible teaches and importantly to put it into practice. You see, the two must be joined together. There are a lot of individuals who are interested in prophecy and they'll go to prophecy conferences. I know of one fella and he's a habitual drunkard. But he can't get enough prophecy, and he loves to talk about prophecy and so forth. And you try to talk to him about his sin and turning away from that and turning to Christ. Oh, but let's talk about the end times. No, there will be that interest in God's Word, a desire to know what the Bible teaches. Why? Because there we find Christ manifested. And they will seek to put it in practice out of gratitude and love.
The next sign is that there will be a sound grasp of true doctrine and a zeal to defend it against attacks. People who come to love sound teaching, who reject worldly and secular humanistic dogma, are evidently under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. And last, Edwards says, love is the mark of the Spirit's work. You see, we can have somebody that they're all ramped up about doctrine, but they have not love. What is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians? They're like clanging cymbals. A lot of banging around, but nothing really beautiful. If the Spirit, Edwards says, that is at work among the people, operates as a spirit of love to God and man, it is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God. That was indicative of the work of God that the unbelievers would say concerning the early church. Look how they love one another. What a mind-blowing thing had been dropped in their midst, so they can't comprehend this. The world cannot figure this out. And so these five things, again, are first that elevation of esteem in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior. A true work of the Spirit opposes the reign and work of Satan and causes us to turn from sin. A true conversion brings an increase of interest in God's Word. There will be a sound grasp of true doctrine and a zeal to defend it against attacks, and there will be love as the capstone and crown of this work. But you may say, well, I can see those things in my life, and sometimes the only way I can see some of those things is if I get out a magnifying glass. It's there, but I've got to go hunting for it. It's not laying out there on the surface. It's not all that big. What about me? What if I have an imperfect evidence of these things? We exalt Christ, but not as much as we should. We hate sin, but we still sin. We love God's Word, but we often neglect it. We like sound doctrine, but it seems so little of it has trickled down from our ears into our hearts and lives. We love others, but we find there's still a heap of self-love in us. Does that mean then that we don't have the Spirit of God? I am not His? Well, if you have these things whatsoever, incomplete as they are, shot through with imperfection as they may be, yet, genuinely, if there is any amount of these things, be guaranteed it is the work of the Spirit of God. That's the only way they're going to be there, period. That God has put it in you. And God is at work in you to will and to do that which is pleasing in Him. God is at work in you. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He senses this within himself, the imperfections of this, but he recognizes the work of Christ. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Sometimes under trials, the stuff that we're made of and our imperfections bubble to the surface. Augustine talks about trials being like stirring a pot of ointment. Sometimes the ointments, back in that day, flies would be attracted to the smell and they'd fall into it. And over time, they'd get in there and they'd rot and stink. And so when you would stir up the pot a little bit, the stink would come out. Sometimes afflictions, trials are like that for us. We get the pot stirred a little bit, and what's truly deep down inside of us comes up, and some of it ain't that pretty. And what we find within ourselves sometimes by afflictions and trials and the troubles that come to us, we find how little we are in trust of Christ. But if we have even an iota of this, it is by the work of God. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. If we have trusted in Christ, and trusted Christ, it is a mark of genuine conversion. It is a mark of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We do not have grounds to doubt our salvation. And think of this, the fact that we have a seal on us to testify of ownership and authentication is that our Heavenly Father sees that we need this. See, God doesn't need to have a mark on us to let us know, let Him know that we belong to Him. But we have this given to us in order that we might be assured of His good work in us. And that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, we're told here in Ephesians 1:19, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That this is the work of God in us. This is the good word of our salvation, the word of truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.